great thou art. Let us pray together. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful that you're real, that Jesus Christ is real, that the Holy Spirit is real, that the Word of God is real, and that our salvation is real. And Lord God, how awesome you are that we no longer live in ritual, but we're in your reality. And even as we come to the book of Hebrews, we're reminded, as the Holy Spirit has taught us repeatedly through this book, that all the old covenant, all the old priesthood, all the old sacrifices were only a shadow, a copy of the real thing. But when Jesus came, the real thing came. And he indeed is so, so real. Thank you, Father, that we don't worship in the shadows, that we don't bow down before a copy of the truth, but that we have real substance, that we have God in us, that we have the reality of Jesus Christ himself. Lord God, we're so, so thankful for our time together today to love each other and to love you. And Lord, we pray that you would capture our hearts and transform us so that we might bear kingdom-building fruit. And bless us, Lord, with new families, laborers, new leadership, and the finances needed to fulfill your calling for White River Baptist Church. Father, grow us in spiritual maturity through the ministry that you give us and the study of your holy word, so that Jesus Christ would be glorified forever. And Holy Spirit, as we open that very word of God together this morning, we pray that our hearts would be opened to be taught directly by you. Lord, strip away our blindness and our prejudice, and make us into soft clay upon which the Holy Spirit can write the truth that will harden into a permanent part of our lives, and that these things might become ours for eternity. For Lord, this indeed is your word. And it especially focuses on the significance of the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Our prayer this morning, Lord, is that you would open our eyes to understand the importance and the meaning of his shed blood. And that especially we would understand the gospel. And let us read and hear your word in such a way that those of us who already believe will believe it even more. And those who have come here this morning or might be listening online that do not understand the gospel or are not believing the gospel, Lord, by your will, by your Holy Spirit, lead them to believe, Lord, to their eternal salvation and everlasting good. And we thank you for what you're about to do. And it's in the precious and holy name that we love of Jesus Christ that we pray. And all God's children said, amen and amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. As we continue to make our way through this epistle together, the argument has already been made in this book, that Jesus is a better high priest and is a mediator of a better covenant. And one of the ways that the author of Hebrews argues that Jesus is better and to say that he is a priest to the order of Melchizedek. That is, unlike the Old Testament Levitical priesthood that was descended from Aaron, which offered animal sacrifices by priests who lived and died in their ministries and were replaced year after year, Jesus' priesthood was an internal priesthood. And so the author argues that Jesus is a better priest because it's of the order of Melchizedek. Now, in our passage before us today, the author takes up the second part of that argument, that Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant. And so the question that we need to ask is, how so? How is it that Jesus is a better mediator of a better covenant? How is this covenant better than the covenant which was inaugurated at Mount Sinai under Moses, in which not only the Levitical priesthood served, but there was special furnishings and there were Old Testament rituals as a part of the worship of the people of God? How is this new covenant better than that covenant? And that's what the author of Hebrews is going to argue in this passage that we're going to study today. And before we read it, the passage together, let's be on the lookout today for three things. Three things. In verses 1 through 5, the author of Hebrews points to the architecture in the furnishings. And interesting enough, it's not of the temple, but of the tabernacle. So he's got in mind not the temple in Jerusalem, but the tabernacle with instructions, if you want to read about it, is written down in the book of Exodus. But he's thinking of what the Bible says about how the tabernacle was to be built, what was to be put in the tabernacle. And then in the first five verses, he says, I want you to think about the architecture and the furnishings of the tabernacle and ask yourself, what does it teach you? That's the question he's asking us to think about. What do we learn from the architecture and the furnishings of the tabernacle? And then looking at verses 6 through 10, he turns from the architecture and furnishings to think about the ritual itself. He reminds us that in the outer part of the tabernacle, the priest would come in and go and serve, but only in the Holy of Holies. Only then the high priest could go in. And that was only once a year that he could do so. And he asks, what do we learn from the rituals of the Old Testament tabernacle worship? And then in verses 11 through 14, he says, now in light of the furnishings of the architecture and the worship and the rituals of the Old Covenant, how does Jesus surpass that? How is Jesus better? How does Jesus fulfill that? So let's be on the lookout for those three things of this passage as we read it. And we'll begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 9. And we're going to read through verse 14. Again, Hebrews 9, 1 through 14. So hear the word of God this morning for White River Baptist Church. And may He write it on our hearts. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense, and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod, which budded in the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of those things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things have been so prepared, the priests were continually entering into the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship, but into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed, while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time, accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate to only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and the more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of the goats and calves, but through his own blood. He offered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse our conscience from the dead works to serve the living God. Almighty God, again, we thank you for your word. And we pray right now, Holy Spirit, that you would open our hearts, our minds to understand it and to apply the truth to our very hearts, that we might be changed forever this day to become more like Christ. And we thank you for what you're about to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Anybody like donuts? I do. I kind of mentioned that this morning a little bit. But I'm going to read you a story this morning from an older Our Daily Bread. And by the way, there's still some back there on that counter if you need to pick one up. But this particular one, it fits perfectly about what the author of Hebrews is going to say about Jesus in today's text. So bear with me as I read it to you. A theology professor named Dr. Christensen taught a required survey of Christianity course at a Christian college. Every freshman was required to take the course regardless of their major. Although he tried very hard to communicate the gospel, students viewed this class as nothing more than a waste of time. And one particular year, Dr. Christensen had a student named Steve. Steve was a center for the college football team and also was a very strong Christian who intended to go on to seminary. One day, Dr. Christensen had an idea and he asked Steve to stay after class. "How many push-ups can you do?" he asked. Steve said, I do 200 every night." And the professor asked Steve, "Could you do 300? "I've never done 300 before, but I think I can do it," Steve says. "And good," the professor said, and then he proceeded to tell him his plan. Well, Friday came, and Steve got to class early, and Dr. Christensen came in with a very large box of donuts. The class was excited. It was Friday. It was the last class of the day, and then they could start their weekend early. But Dr. Christensen went to the first girl in the first row and asked, "Cynthia, would you like a donut?" And she said, "Yes. Yes, sir, I would." And Dr. Christensen then turned to Steve and asked, "Steve, would you do 10 push-ups so that Cynthia could have a donut?" "Sure." And Steve jumped down out of his desk and counted off 10 push-ups. And Dr. Christensen laid the donut then on Cynthia's desk. When Joe was next, and he asked Joe the same question, Joe said yes. And Steve did 10 more push-ups, and the professor laid the donut on Joe's desk. And so it went all the way down the first row, and part of the way down the second, until he came to Scott. Now, Scott was a basketball player. And Scott replied to the professor's questions by saying, "I want a donut, but if and only if I could do my own push-ups." And Dr. Christensen said, "No, Steve has to do the push-ups." And then Scott said, "Well, if I don't want one then, if I can't do my own." And Dr. Christensen turned around and asked Steve if he would do 10 push-ups so that Scott could have a donut that he doesn't want. Scott said, "Hey, I said I didn't want one." Of course, Dr. Christensen said, "Look, this is my classroom, this is my class, my desk, and these are my donuts. Just leave it on the desk if you don't want it." And he put the donut on Scott's desk. Well, Steve had obviously began to slow down a little, and sweat began to form on his cheeks, and Dr. Christensen started down the third row, and students were beginning to get a little angry. And Dr. Christensen asked Jenny, "Do you want a donut?" And sternly, Jenny said, "No." Then Dr. Christensen asked Steve, "Would you do 10 more push-ups so that Jenny can have a donut that she doesn't want?" Steve did 10, and Jenny got a donut. And by now, the sense of uneasiness had filled the room, and the students were beginning to all say no. And there were uneaten donuts on every desk. Steve was now putting forth a lot of extra effort to get push-ups done for each donut. His face was red, and you could see the sweat soaking through his shirt. And Dr. Christensen asked Robert, the most vocal unbeliever in the class, to watch and make sure that Steve did the full 10. And Dr. Christensen started down the fourth row. And at that time, students from other classes were starting to come in and stand alongside the wall trying to figure out what was going on. And when the professor saw them, he counted and saw that there were 34 people in the room now. And he was beginning to get worried about Steve. Could he do that many push-ups? And Jason, who was a transfer student, didn't know what was going on and came in, and the class yelled, "Go away! Don't come in." And Steve picked up his head and says, "Let him come in." And Jason was asked, and he said, "Yes, Steve, will you do 10 push-ups then so that Jason can have a donut?" And Steve did those 10, and very slowly, with a great struggle, and Jason was confused and was handed a donut, and he sat down. Well, Dr. Christensen then finished the fourth row and began to go to the visitors along the side of the wall. And Steve's arms were shaking uncontrollably with each push-up. And by this time, sweat was pouring off his face and arms. And the very last two students were cheerleaders. "Linda, do you want a donut?" And Linda cried and said, "No, thank you." And the professor turned to Steve. "Steve, would you do 10 push-ups so that Linda can have a donut that she does not want?" And grunting from the effort, Steve did 10 very slow push-ups for Linda. And the last girl was Susan. "Susan, would you like to have a donut?" And Susan was just full of tears. It didn't answer. "Steve, would you do 10 push-ups so that Susan can have a donut?" And Susan asked, "Miss Dr. Christensen, why can't I help him?" And Dr. Christensen had tears in his eyes at this point. Himself also replied, "I have given him this task, and he's in charge of seeing that everyone has the opportunity for a donut, whether they want it or not. When I decided to have a party, I looked at the grade book and found that Steve was the only person with a perfect grade. All of you have either failed a test or skipped a class or have turned in some inferior work. And Steve told me that in football practice, when a player messes up, he and all his teammates do push-ups. And I told Steve that none of you could come to my party unless he paid the price by doing your push-ups. And he made a deal for your sake." And Steve slowly got off the floor. He had done 350 push-ups. His arms buckled beneath him as he's getting up. And two of the students helped Steve up off the floor and into a seat. He's physically exulting, but he's wearing a smile. "Well done, good and faithful servant," said the professor. "Not all sermons are preached in words, class." And turning to the students, the professor said, "My wish is that you may fully comprehend all the riches of grace and mercy that you have been given through the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. God didn't spare his only son, but gave him up for all of us, whether we accept him or not. It's our choice. The price has been paid. Wouldn't you be foolish and ungrateful to leave it lying on your desk?" Friends, in our focal passage today, the author of Hebrews is arguing that Jesus is a better priest. He's a better mediator of a better covenant. And again, we have to ask ourselves the question, how? How is Jesus a better mediator of a better covenant? And the author of Hebrews answers our question, how? In these three sections of the passage that we just read a few minutes ago. And let's look at them together now. Remember, the old covenant was, the very shadow of Jesus. So first of all, look at verses 1 through 5. He first answers our question, how is it that Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant by pointing to the Old Testament furnishings for worship and for the very architecture of the tabernacle. And he wants us to think about the theological significance of the tabernacle, for it pointed to the presence and provision of God among his people. I mean, the very fact that the tabernacle was to be placed where? I mean, when the tribes of Israel were traveling, where was the tabernacle? Right in the middle of the wilderness, and the people of God were surrounding the tabernacle. What was that to symbolize? God is with us. When David decided that he wanted to build a temple, do you remember what God said to him? when my people were wandering in tents in the wilderness, I was in a tent with them. And the tabernacle, as beautiful as it was, as expensive as it was a big tent. At less than the size of this room. It was expensive, it was beautiful, it was impressive, but it was a tent. And it symbolized from God to His people. And while you're living in tents as nomads in the wilderness, do you know where I'm going to be? Right next to you, camped out. It symbolized the very presence of God. And it symbolized the provision of God for His people. Think about the furnishings that are mentioned in verses 1 through 5. There was an altar of incense. Now, what does incense represent in Old Testament worship? And well, we know from the book of Revelation that it's the prayers of God's people, the saints being lifted up. And so that symbolized that God hears the prayers of His people, and that as well as the prayers of the priest on the behalf of the people. Then think about the Ark of the Covenant itself. I mean, the Ark of the Covenant was the symbol of God's throne. It was the symbol of His sovereignty, His reign, His providence over His people. And then think about what was inside the Ark of the Covenant. There was a golden urn filled with manna. And what did manna symbolize? While the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they said, hey, we're going to starve to death. And God says, no, I'm going to feed you bread from heaven. So manna symbolized God's provision for His people. Or think about Aaron's rod. It had been placed into the Ark of the Covenant. And what did that symbolize? Well, it symbolized God's providing a line of priests to serve His people. And then think about the tablets of the covenant, which Moses had presented from God to the people. They were inside the Ark, and that symbolized God's rule. And then what was over the top of the Ark of the Covenant? The cherubim with their wings. And in verse 5, the author of Hebrews rightly says, what does that point to? Well, it points to the glory of God. God's glory. In Isaiah 6, the angels were surrounding God's throne, singing, holy, 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 the earth is full of your glory, and the veiling of their faces, and the veiling of their feet symbolized the glory that they couldn't even bear to look upon in the immediate presence of God. And so, friends, all these parts of the architecture beautifully symbolize these blessings, the presence and provision of God. But guess what? If you and I had lived in those days, we would never have saw those things. And the only people who saw those things were the priests. And some of these things, not even the priests saw. Only the high priest, once a year, saw the things that were in the Holy of Holies. And the author of Hebrews says, do you understand what that symbolizes? It symbolizes that the way into the very presence of God hadn't yet been disclosed. The Old Testament ritual system wasn't the way into the presence of God. The curtain was still there, separating God and His people from their enjoyment of His near presence. And so remember what the Gospels tell us. When Jesus dies, what happens to that curtain that separates the holies of holies from the outer temple? It's ripped by God from top to bottom. So the author of Hebrews points us to the architecture and the furnishings and says, what? The very architecture and furnishings of the Old Testament worship shows that that those things weren't God's ultimate plan to bring us into His presence. And then he says, think about the ritual. I look at verses 6 through 10. He asks us to think about the Old Testament ritual for worship and reflect on its theological significance. And he says very specifically, the Holy Spirit signified in the Old Testament rituals that a time of reformation and change was coming. And he specifically focuses on this. In verse 8, he points out that the very distinction between the outer tabernacle and the Holy of Holies shows that the holy place, the way into the holy place, hadn't yet been disclosed. In verse 9, he tells us that it pointed to a greater reality beyond itself. It was symbolic for the present age. And again in verse 9, he makes it clear that it wasn't able to make the conscience of the worshiper clean. And then in verse 10, he says that it points toward a time of reformation. Well, let's summarize all that with three S's, if you will. The author of Hebrews tells us that the Old Testament worship was a sign, was a symbol, and it was a shadow. It was a sign in that it represented to us, it signified to us that the way into God's presence hadn't yet been disclosed. And so the very fact that the Holy of Holies was still there and that only the high priest could go in signified that the way into God's near presence hadn't been yet disclosed in the Old Testament ritual. And secondly, it was a symbol. In verse 9, it was a symbol of our need for cleansing. And that cleansing comes by the way of sacrifice of blood. And so the Old Testament ritual taught us that you and I are in need to be forgiven. We need to be cleansed. And the way that we're going to be cleansed is through a blood sacrifice. But the Old Testament ritual didn't provide a sacrifice that was able to forgive our sins. It provided a sacrifice that was able to make you ritually clean. And when you went through the Old Testament sacrificial system, you were declared ceremonially clean. But the blood of bulls and goats can't forgive sins. And this ritual could make you only outwardly clean. It could make you ritually or ceremonially clean. But it couldn't get to your conscience. It couldn't cleanse your heart from the deepest sins of your life. And something else was needed. Something else was needed. And the ritual system pointed toward something else. Why did Israel have a tabernacle that kept them away from God? Well, the tabernacle was a giant object lesson for God's people, teaching that until the time of Christ's coming, one could approach God only through a blood sacrifice. And Christ's perfect sacrifice fulfilled all of the Old Testament sacrifices. And now, Christians, we can confidently enter into God's presence by and only by the blood of Jesus. people. What good are sacrifices that didn't clear the conscience of the worshiper? Well, the Old Testament sacrifices had, they indeed had value, even though they couldn't permanently clear a person's conscience. First, the loss of life and blood pointed to the awful consequences of sin. And second, the sacrifices underscored the holiness and justice of God. And third, the sacrifices affirm the worshiper's faith in the true God. I mean, the Day of Atonement was the one day of the year that the high priest made sacrifices for the sins of Israel. He took two goats, if you recall. He took two goats and he sacrificed the first on the altar of atonement, as atonement, and covering the transgressions for the people. And the second one symbolically became the scapegoat, the sin bearer for the sins of the nation of Israel. And these sacrifices only covered the sins that were made unintentionally in arrogance of the law. And the sins committed deliberately had no atonement. However, when Christ died on the cross, Jesus Christ became our ultimate sin bearer, covering all our transgressions, whether intentional or otherwise. And so it was a sign, it was a symbol, and of course it was a shadow. It foreshadowed a time of change, whether by words or design. This Old Testament had in it a built-in obsolescence. You know, in this passage, it was called the first covenant. Well, we don't have a first covenant unless there's a second, do we? And everywhere he calls it the Old Testament, well, we don't have an Old Testament unless there's going to be a new one. And over, the point is that this first covenant, the Old Covenant, was designed by God to be superseded by a better one. And that's what he's going to talk about in the last section, if you look with me to verses 11 through 14. What he says is that if you understand the architecture and furnishings of the tabernacle, and you understand the ritual of the Old Testament priesthood, you'll understand that Jesus Christ fulfills those rituals, and he is a better priest and a better mediator of a better covenant, because Jesus actually fulfills the things that Jeremiah prophesied about in Jeremiah 31 that Ted read for us a couple weeks ago. And the author of Hebrews shows us four ways here that have how Jesus does that in our text. First, verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest on the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. Friends, we're told that Jesus appeared, he entered once and for all into the holy places. That is in Jesus, the way into the very presence of God hasn't been disclosed. And that's why it's so significant that the curtain was ripped at the death of Jesus, because Jesus is the only way into the near presence of God. And second, in the new covenant, through the blood of Christ, we have, excuse me, not simply a reminder that we need to be cleansed. Not simply a sign that it's by the sacrifice of blood that we're to be cleansed, but we're cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. It's not just a sign of a symbol. His blood actually completes forgiveness. And that leads us to the third thing. In the new covenant, we don't have shadow, friends. We have the reality. I mean, the old sacrifice looked forward to a greater sacrifice. And that's why they were continually repeated over and over again. But over and over in the book of Hebrews, the author talks about Jesus' sacrifice. Do you remember? We heard it this morning. Once for all. Now, one of the Old Testament sacrifice, none of the Old Testament sacrifices were once for all. Again, they were repeated over and over. But Jesus' sacrifice was once for all. And the point is this, Jesus, when he shed his blood on the cross as a sacrifice, actually fulfills the new covenant promises that were made back in Jeremiah 31. I mean, do you remember what Jesus said on the night that he was betrayed? Luke records it for you. Starting in chapter 22, verse 19, I believe it is. Jesus at one point said during the Lord's Supper, you know, he takes the cup and he says, "This cup is the covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you for the forgiveness or remission of sins." Do you see what Jesus is saying? He's saying all those animal sacrifices in the Old Testament, did they forgive your sins? No. But my bloodshed? Yes. It will forgive all the sins of all those who trust in me. Because it's not just a symbol that we need to be forgiven. And it's not just a symbol that forgiveness comes through a blood sacrifice. It's the one and only true sacrifice by which the sins of all those who have ever lived, who trust in me, are forgiven. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. I mean, what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus, right? And fourth, that's precisely what the author of Hebrews says is better about this covenant. Now, what makes Jesus a better mediator of a better covenant? It's that his sacrifice actually brings about the forgiveness of sins. You know, it's not uncommon in the Bible for the prophets and the leaders of God's people to contrast the true God with false claims of false religions. But here, Jesus is being compared with the ritual of the Old Testament. And we're told that he is better. He's a better priest. He's a better mediator of a better covenant. Why? Because his sacrifice actually forgives sin. And it's the only sacrifice that forgives sins. I mean, the blood sacrifice, it doesn't just cleanse us outwardly, covering those transgressions ceremonially as the Old Testament did. It purifies the very nature completely, freeing us from sin's grasp and transforming us from within, creating a new creature. And when we accept Christ as our Savior, we no longer have to live with unresolved guilt. Jesus wipes our accusing consciences clean with his blood. enabling us to serve Him with joy and without the slightest remnant of shame. What's the greater and more perfect tabernacle? It's the tabernacle in heaven. The difference between the earthly tabernacle and the heavenly tabernacle is similar to the difference between a picture of a house and the house itself. And how does Christ's blood cleanse our consciences? To understand how blood could wash away sin, we have to see things as the first readers of Hebrews did. I mean, they were Jews, thoroughly acquainted with the Old Testament rituals and sacrifices. They saw blood as part of a divine transaction, a death exchanged for life, sin exchanged for purity. And the sin, or the spiritual truth, is difficult for us to understand because of the boundaries of the human language. So, here's the application of that truth to all of us. If you want to be forgiven of sin, nothing will avail but the blood of Jesus Christ. He is the better priest, the better mediator of a better covenant. Friend, your only hope, but a hope that is sure and certain, is to trust in Jesus Christ, and He'll wash away your sins. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. It's a simple message that You've given us that's presented in the book of Hebrews with the most profound theology. But Lord, please don't let us miss it. We are all sinners. We all need forgiveness. There is nothing that can avail to forgive us except the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Lord, a prayer today is that You would grant that each one of us would trust in Him today and trust in Him always. And so our prayer this morning, Lord, first for the saints, those who have put their trust in You, but have forgotten, they have wandered away. We pray, Lord, that You would use this word, that You would use it, and through the Spirit, awaken them, revive them, bring back again the gospel to them that they might again understand that they need You. Maybe they become focused on the things of this world, like we talked about this morning in Sunday school, and they've taken their eyes off of Jesus. I pray, Lord, that You would do that corrective surgery in their heart, that they again would see Jesus Christ and the need for Jesus Christ and the calling that You've given them. And then again, Lord, for those that have never made a profession in Jesus Christ, Lord, I know You grieve over them as we do. But Lord, we pray that You would give us the vision as believers to see the world through Your eyes. For we too, in the midst of the lost, take our eyes off of Jesus. And yet, Lord, You put people in our paths every single day of somebody You want us to gossip the gospel with. And we must confess that most of the time we walk away from that. And so, Lord, we pray that You would give us, empower us through the Holy Spirit, move us whether we want to or not. Lord, move us to profess the truth of Jesus Christ. But for the unbeliever, I pray, Lord, that you already be at work in our heart, that you're already giving a revelation of Jesus Christ, that you're already revealing in their heart who they are, and as they stand before the presence of God. And let them see that truth, not as what the world says, but what you have to say. And let them see the need for the perfect high priest, for the mediator of that better covenant, and move them so into salvation. And all will rejoice because of what you have done. And we lift that prayer in the precious and holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, if you would stand, Ted's going to lead us in another a cappella song. And through that song, I believe we're doing the first and second verse. Is that right? Okay. As we sing through those, again, listen to what the Holy Spirit is saying to you and respond. Okay.